Well, good morning. Would you grab your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 17? I am asking you to grab your Bibles not because I actually want you to follow along in the passage that I'm reading, but because when I will be then speaking about it, I want you to know what we're speaking about and be able to look at it from time to time. But most importantly, because of that, I want you to be able to hold me accountable, because that's, I have often said around here that the sermon is the next word in an ongoing conversation that we need to be having. And I've also said frequently that there's a certain percentage of what I say that will not be true. And I didn't put it in there intentionally, but we tend to call things that aren't true in religious circles heresy. So a certain percentage of what I say will automatically be heretical based on the fact that I am human and I have done my best, but I can do no more than that. And so I guess someone wanted to cut me off. Maybe we're done. Everything from here is heresy. Okay, we're good. I don't know where I was going with that. But anyway, would you please rise as I read our scriptures together? I am covering Revelation 17 to 19, and I am picking and choosing what I am. I'm trying to take basically the thread of the narrative, so you can't follow along in your Bibles because I'm going to be jumping quite a bit. And before I read this, would you join me in a prayer of illumination? Lord, we don't pretend to come to your scriptures thinking that we understand everything. And so we are relying on your spirit to bring out of this morning what is true and apply it to our lives. Help us to do our best to listen with attentive hearts who want to hear from you. We want to be people who apply this to our lives, and we are going to need your help to do it. Revelation is a particularly difficult book, and so we are asking for your help in interpreting it, and we are claiming the blessing that this book promises for the reader and the hearer. So that is what we're asking for this morning. Have your way among us. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and with the wine of whose adulteries the inhabitants of the earth have become drunk." So he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filth of her adulteries. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly amazed. The beast and the kings of the earth will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by agreeing to give their kingdom to the beasts until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman that you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons and a haunt of every foul spirit. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive her plagues. And the kings of the earth who committed adultery and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail when they see the smoke of her burning, and they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, woe, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Then the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, human lives. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you and against her. After this, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are just and true. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants. Then I heard what seemed to be a great voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let all of us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Man, if you're new this week, sorry about your luck. We've been in Revelation for quite a while, and we've been in these middle to late chapters of Revelation. Keep going over the same sequence of events and looking at them from different angles. So we saw the trumpets, we saw the, what are the other ones? The trumpets, these are the bowls and the seals. And we talked about how video we showed a couple weeks ago speaks of these, of looking at these events from different angles, and the fact that they are all sort of nestled into their one event looked at from these different angles. So one place described them as nesting dolls. So you, one contains the other, contains the other. And this has been a really challenging part of Revelation. But it is reflecting, looking at different angles on these same events, and the events are simply a reflection of the time period between Jesus' ascension, you know, resurrection, brief period of time, his ascension back up to the Father, and the period between that and his return, his coming return. So the period that we are in now, John is reflecting on in all of these different ways. So we've been looking at those events. I need to remind us over and over again that Revelation is a symbolic book. And so we need to make sure we understand their symbols and the way that we are using them. The way that John is using them, and they come out of his particular culture. He would not explain, I've used this image many, many times, but they would not get a cartoon in a newspaper that had a picture of a beaver and an eagle facing off at the center of a frozen pond. But you guys understand that image, don't you? If you have a beaver and an eagle facing off in the center of a frozen pond, we can all put those clues together and go, this is Canada and the States. They're duking it out on the ice. This is a hockey match, right? What we need to understand is that not only would they not understand it, but, and so therefore we wouldn't understand their images very well. We have to do our homework with that. But images also sort of have multiple layers to them. So when we talk about a beaver facing an eagle in the center of a frozen pond, the beaver stands both for Canada, but it's multi-layered, right? It also just stands for that particular hockey team. The hockey team represents Canada. Canada is represented by the beaver in that particular picture. And so images are fluid. They have fluidity to them. And we see this coming up in Revelation, where, for example, so in the passage we just read, there's some fluidity to the image. First, the woman is sitting on the beast, and then she's sitting on all of these many waters. There's fluidity to it. So again, there's sort of different ways at looking at the same type of thing. This is the way they use images, and we have to wrestle with it. It's not easy. Now, we see this woman. She's a prostitute, and she is called Babylon. We've talked about how their images come out of their culture. You need to understand that when John is writing, there is no Babylon. Babylon was destroyed hundreds of years before John ever wrote. So where does this image come from? Why is he using the Old Testament image of Babylon to characterize what's going on in his particular time? And then how does that apply to our particular time? Babylon. Babylon comes out of Old Testament stories. That's the world. That's his the world that he lives in. That's the culture in which he sort of the literary culture that he has immersed himself in. He grew up in Judaism, right? He knows the stories from Genesis to Malachi, backwards and forwards. This is the air that he breathes. It's the water he's swimming in, and he's recycling those images over and over again. Babylon. Where does this come from? First of all, before there's a Babylon, there's a Babel. And we need to talk about Babel in order to understand Babylon. You know this story of the Tower of Babel. What is Babel about? Babel, in Genesis 11, is the story of how human culture has moved so far away from the garden, so far away from God, that they are now doing everything that they can to become gods themselves. It is Babel, the Tower of Babel. When people come together, they say, we're going to use our new technology, we're going to use our new wealth, we are going to come together, because God told us to scatter, we're going to come together, and we are going to build ourselves up to become like God. We are going to build ourselves up to reach God, and that's what they were trying to do. They're using their economy, they're using their power, and they are going to assert their own autonomy in the face of God. That's what Babel is all about. And you need to understand how Babel functions within Genesis. We have sin entering the garden, and Babel is the culmination of that story. Genesis 1 to 11 is a unit. It begins in Genesis 1, and it ends in Genesis 11, and this is basically the climax of the story, because then we move on to something else. The book literally takes a shift. Genesis 11, the story of Babel, is the prime example of what happens when sin enters the world and God no longer has his way. When people have their own way instead, they basically assault heaven. That's the story of Babel. They assault heaven and try to make themselves gods. So I've talked before about how Babel is the place where God and upward mobility compete, because there can only be one God up there. That is the way that people later on, when the nation of Babylon comes on the scene, that is how all of God's people view Babylon. So Babel colors Babylon. Babylon, this power that comes on the scene later on, absolutely destroys God's people. They come in, they destroy the temple, they kill a whole bunch of people, and they cart a whole bunch of them off to Babylon. They capture them. They try to assimilate them into their own culture. They are public enemy number one. John is using Babel, Babylon together to characterize what's happening in his day. Rome is the latest example of a Babylon. Rome, in John's day, John, who is writing Revelation, Rome is the latest example of Babel, Babylon. But it's not the last example, which is why he doesn't call out Rome and say Rome is the great prostitute. He characterizes Rome as this great prostitute, as this Babylon. But there have been many other Romes and many other Babels, many other Babylons since then. Rome, Babel, Babylon, this is not simply an army. This is an imperial system. It's not just a power structure, it's an economy that gets worked into it, right? All empires are supported by an economy, which is in turn also supported by a religion. They don't have very separate spheres like we do today or we think we do today. They're very much intertwined. They're like this. You say empire in the ancient world and you can't pull apart economy and military and religion. They are all part of one unit, okay? This is the picture that John is drawing for us. So one commentator will write and say, Babylon, the way that John is using Babylon here, is the prevailing economic / religious system in alliance with the state, in alliance with the imperial powers and authorities that exist. And he's using this to characterize human civilizations throughout the ages. Okay? Not just Rome. Ultimately, all human kingdoms become Babylon. Because all human civilization, apart from the kingdom God builds, leads from the garden to Babel. Are you following this? A few nods? No nods? Should I go again? You want me to move on either way, don't you? Talk to me afterwards. We'll have Q&A. You can ask me to clarify where I have been unclear. As we get to the prostitute in Revelation, this is an economic image. If you look at the text, if you look at it, she is described as an extremely wealthy figure. Only the wealthiest people were dressed in purple, and I really didn't choose my wardrobe appropriately this morning, did I? I wasn't thinking, clearly. But in their culture, purple and blue were the richest colors. No one could afford them except the richest people. She's clothed in scarlet and purple. She is rich, rich, rich. And you see her, she's described with all of these different jewels, and she has in her cup a gold, or in her hand a golden goblet. This is a rich, rich figure. And the passage goes on at great length about how the merchants of the world grew rich because of this prostitute. So remember, prostitute is Babylon, Rome, economic culture, imperial, state, empire, like all of that wrapped up together. The merchants of the world grew rich because of her. This is an economic image of an imperial system of power and authority. Okay? Now we get a beast. We get a beast with these heads and horns. Simply put, the passage goes on to describe how these are various elites. Horns were a symbol of power and authority. You see that coming up constantly in the Psalms. I'll lift up my horn. It's a symbol of strength and authority and power and so on. You put these two things together, and they are a symbol or a picture. And the picture is this. Every human kingdom outside of the kingdom of God becomes a prostitute riding a beast, making war against the Lamb. Because that's what happens in this passage. If you move away from the garden and you get Babel, Babylon is the result. And John is at pains to paint an image for his readers that suggests that this is what human culture at its height, at its finest. I mean, everyone else outside Christians, right? Everyone else in the world looks up to and fears the empire that has become Rome. And John's picture of the empire that has become Rome is this incredibly perverse, oppressive, disgusting figure here in Revelation. Of a prostitute riding a beast to make war against the Lamb. So, I think we can all agree that probably monarchies and dictators are not going to get us to the kingdom of God. Communism and socialism won't get us to the kingdom of God. But democracy and capitalism also won't build the kingdom of God for us. And we probably need to sort of remind ourselves of this, that John's picture of the kingdom has nothing to do with anything that humans have built. And so John applies the entire economic political power system. He applies this image to the system of his day, and he says, this entire system is making war on God's people. What are they doing? What are the beast and the merchants and the prostitute doing? They're getting rich. They are getting filthy rich, and there's unequal access to wealth. As you read on in the passage, there are some people who can get so rich that it makes them incredibly powerful, and they use that power to oppress people. And you'll notice in the passage, and I tried to bring it out as I was reading, that not only do they trade in all of these different cargoes, but they trade in human lives. And chapter 18 makes that absolutely explicit. The slave trade, the Roman world would have absolutely fallen apart the second that you abolished the slave trade in their world. It was so, so oppressive. And the people at the top are the ones that benefit. And everyone else, well, you see the image. The image is of a prostitute drinking their blood. It's the system is drinking the blood of the people that it's living off of, the people that it's oppressing. So we have a prostitute and a beast making war against the lamb. I'm suggesting it's an imperial system of power and money going to war. How are they going to war against the lamb? They're not stockpiling weapons. They're simply doing their thing. They're doing their economic imperial thing. Like, they're just living their lives. They're trading they're making their trades. They're oppressing people, but they are at the same time they're just doing life. With the power people at the top, with the goal of making money, and in the end it ends up devaluing people. Now, is money sinful? Is money inherently sinful? Money, the love of money. So that's an often, and I know you are intentionally misquoting that, Susan. It's often said that money is the root of all evil. And it comes out of one of the pastoral letters. I can't remember which one. Let's say 1 Timothy. But actually what Paul says there is the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. And I'm so glad you brought that up, because that didn't occur to me once while I was doing my research this week. But at the same time, it dovetails so well with what this is suggesting and where this is going. Money is not evil, but people who use it are, right? And that's the problem. Power is not inherently evil, but it just corrupts us every time, doesn't it? And we have to be so, so careful about this. So I'm going to talk in just a little bit. Jesus constantly Jesus uses the phrase the deceptiveness, the deceitfulness of wealth. And we go, yeah, I can handle it. It's all good. Okay, so Jesus was wrong? Like, I know this is really uncomfortable because we're middle class. And we got to ask ourselves about that. How are they making war? They are making war simply by putting money above people. The prostitute is drinking the blood of God's people because they care more about money and riches and power than about God. So it's not to say that making money is evil. We're going to need to continue doing that. But the attitude, the heart condition that we have towards it is so dangerous. We have to be so, so careful about it. Because we're not gonna extricate ourselves from the system, right? We're not going to go just live off the land. And God knows that. In fact, in the passage, God will actually call out and say, come out of them, come out of Babylon, my people, come out. Because you're being corrupted, or not because you're being corrupted, because I don't want you to share in their sin and share in the plague that's coming as a result. But God knows that his people have to live within the system as it currently is, and so do we. God knows that. So the message has to be not about a literal leaving everything behind, but how are we going to find other ways to come out? How are we going to find other ways to guard our hearts? How are we going to find other ways to sit very loosely with money and with all of the, you know, the baggage that it brings? The passage talks, it says in chapter 18 that the nations were led astray by the magic spell of this prostitute. They were lured away. They were seduced, which is why it's an image of a prostitute. There's seduction involved in this. And we're just vulnerable to it. We are so vulnerable to advertising, aren't we? We are so vulnerable to all of the messages that say you need and you should have, and they cultivate want constantly. And the more that we think that we're immune to it, actually the less we are. To prove my point, Brené Brown, in her book, Daring Greatly, says, influence and persuasion researchers who examine how people are affected by advertising and marketing, they conducted a series of studies on people's vulnerability, and they found that the participants who thought they were not susceptible or vulnerable to deceptive advertising were, in fact, the most vulnerable. We really do need the humility that admits that we are often led astray by the messages of our culture. That it's okay to want more, and you should have more, and you are entitled to more. As I said, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness, the deceptiveness of wealth. And the consequences are really grave, according to John, according to Revelation. I mean, look what happens. They make war against the Lamb. And the Lamb overthrows, and there's no contest, and heaven celebrates. And the bride's now ready, and we will get to that in a couple of weeks. But it doesn't change the fact that we didn't really celebrate when I read that, and Babylon was overthrown. And it does sort of, as I was reflecting on that this week, it made me realize, man, I'm not celebrating at the end of this passage, so how much am I caught up in being more like the merchants and the prostitute in this than I am, you know, the people who really celebrate the fact that justice has finally come to a world where the people at the top and the people in power and the goal of making money and all of that entire economic system, it gets overthrown because it oppresses people and it makes war against the Lamb. I didn't really celebrate that. So whose side am I on? So what? I have, here's a suggestion. I would like you to either picture this now or actually go do it. I have experienced this before, so I'm speaking out of experience here. I would like you to walk through your favorite store. Maybe it's IKEA, maybe it's Best Buy, maybe it's, you know, the Lexus dealership or wherever you like to go, Lululemon, wherever. I want you to walk through that store, and I want you to notice the things that are going on inside you as you are doing that. What are you experiencing as you walk through that store? What are the I wants and I needs that are coming up? And as you are doing that, notice what happens next. Notice what happens next, because I've seen it in myself that I want or I need moves from that to I should have, and here's how I'm going to justify this purchase. It's going to make me feel good. It's going to look good. I'm going to be able to do more things. With this new tool, I could be so much more, you know, manly, something like that, you know, whatever. But watch what happens inside and notice how much our hearts are actually being lured away. How much the deceitfulness of wealth takes over. How much we actually constantly buy into those messages. And I'm the first one to admit, I love this thing. And you weird Android people, like, I don't get it. Like, iPhones are amazing. And it has my heart. Because I'd never want to go back to an iPhone 4. Right? Like, there's something going on in here that's wrong. And it's appropriate that it's the image of a prostitute for so many different reasons. That's the economic imperial system. That's the label that John gives it, the image of a prostitute. There's so much involved in that. I'm not even going to unpack that image. But it's there for a reason. We've drunk the Kool-Aid, friends. I have. I think we all have. There's a war going on inside us, and it is against the Lamb. And it is adulterous, again, which is part of the prostitute image here. And Jesus tells us, you cannot serve God and money. You can't. And we think, I don't need to, because I come here every Sunday, and Lord, you have my heart, and what's in my pocket? Right? So, I said a lot, and yet I still have time, and I've probably been unclear at the same time, and maybe you have thoughts that you'd like to share. So is there any sort of interaction that you want to have? I'm happy to try and clarify something, or you say, what about, or this came up in the passage, and I'll say, John was unclear, I don't know. Is there anything you want to interact about? What does the name Babylon mean? Are you asking because you know? Because I don't know. Okay, fire away. Oh, Babel, yes. So Babel, Babel, that's actually where we get our English word. Babel comes out of this, or Babel comes, it's a result of the story of Babel. Yeah, confusion. We've been confused for a long time, haven't we? Yeah. Yes, thank you. Wonderful question, thank you. Jen has asked, what is it like, we've described what Babel is and what it looks like to be living in sort of this system we are currently a part of that has our hearts, but what does it look like to pursue the Lamb? Right? The Lamb, first of all, let's just make sure we're on the same page. The Lamb is the image of Christ, right? So this, he is the Lamb who was slain. So it's you're asking about what does it mean to actually pursue Jesus in the day-to-day lives that we are currently living, where our hearts are being constantly divided by I love money, or at least I need money. At the same time, I love Jesus, I need Jesus. These two things are at war. Well, how do I deal with the war? Is that another way of putting the question? How do I deal with the war going on inside me? Great. Pause for 1 minute in case there are more questions, because that's where I'm going to finish. Thank you. Any other questions that need to be clarified, or you want to pursue a different line of thought before I... Yeah. Meridel.
I have a question here about the money issue.
Yep.
I don't think it's wrong to have wealth. I believe all believers should be tithing and giving an overabundance to maybe other ministries as well. And I believe God wants us to pay our bills. I would not want to be 100% stuck with nothing so that I couldn't pay my bills. And then I'd constantly get these phone calls saying, why aren't you paying? Or make letters in the mail with the statement, whatever. I think that Christians need to be blessed with money so that we can be an example to pay up and give. God wants us to give because ministries need money in order to operate. Just the same as the church needs money.
Yes. Do you want a microphone, Meridel? Meridel was just saying that our church is in the red and people should be giving more. I didn't even pay her to say that. You brought up a number of really good points, though, Meridel, that A, God wants us, we exist in a world where God actually requires that we have money to pay our bills. There is the question, though, of to pay our bills, like which bills? The ones that I racked up going to pay for this? Or are you talking about my heating bill, right? So there is that, of course. And I'm not even suggesting that you are going, well, God needs to take care of my visa because, you know what, I splurged and made myself feel really good for 10 minutes last weekend while I spent $10,000. No. But I understand what you're saying, right? That, you know, we need money to survive in this system. Of course we do. I need ATCO or NMAX to continue providing. And in order for them to provide, I have to, you know, do my part. Yeah, of course. God also wants us to have money to give away to other people. And that's the concept of stewardship, which is often lost in our culture. Our culture talks about stewarding the environment, and we need to be better stewards of the environment. But we can practice stewardship in other ways besides environmental stewardship. And money is the thing that we are, one of the things that we are entrusted with. Family, time are other things that we need to steward as well. But stewardship is the understanding that you are entrusted with something that is not yours, but you need to use it wisely for the purposes of the one who entrusted it to you. So we need to be constantly asking ourselves, what are the purposes that that God has for entrusting me with whatever dollar amount he gives me each year? Do we ask ourselves these questions? Some of us are going to get a tax return in a couple of weeks. I get a big one because I'm clergy. And we have to ask ourselves, why has God entrusted me with this amount of money? And what does he want to see done with it? Retirement is good. Vacations are good. I'm not saying toys are bad. But are there other things that God wants us to be involved in? And that includes how we use our money, you know, and beyond. Wonderful. Thanks, Merida. Did I see one more hand, or are we good? Joel, yeah. Yeah. Joel's describing the pickle that we're in, where we are and should be anticipating Jesus' return. He said he was coming back, and I believed him about the other things that he said, but I don't tend to put that into practice so much, especially financially, because in the meantime, I don't have the calendar. In fact, Jesus doesn't, only the Father. And so in the meantime, I have to plan for the foreseeable future, which is going to be pretty much, you know, business as usual next week and beyond. And that's just the pickle we're in. And I don't know how else to do it except we have to find practices. We have to put into place the practices that Jen was asking about that I will get to in just a second about sitting loosely to that wealth at the same time. But I think you're absolutely right that we don't think enough about, the end goal isn't retirement. The end goal is that, well, Jesus comes back, and when he comes back, regardless of whether or not I retired, the goal is actually that he says, well done. And it's well done with your bank accounts. Not just well done, were you a good friend, and polite, good Canadian, right? But well done in every area of our lives, and especially with money. So we're going to continue to wrestle together with how do we plan for retirement? How do we plan for the foreseeable future? Because we have to continue taking care of our families, don't we? Family is something God entrusted to us. Money was something entrusted to us to take care of that family. But what about the other people that God has entrusted to us? And do we maybe need to start applying that money more broadly? I don't know. Thanks for letting me raise that. I'm not sure I helped at all there, Joel, but you articulated the wonderful pickle that we are in. Susan? Mm-hmm. Wonderful point. So Susan brought up the point that, Joseph, for example, plans for those lean years coming up by putting away now during the earning years. And that's what we should be doing. Yes, at the same time. And so you are absolutely right. Parallel point. What exactly is the lifestyle that we are planning to enjoy in the future? What is the lifestyle? Are we planning to be living large? And are we banking all this money so we can continue living large? What if we all lived a little bit below our means, not only to be good stewards and not incur debt and so on, but what if we lived below our means now in order to be better stewards and be more generous with other people? With the church, thanks, Maridel, she said it, and with many other ministries where God is involved. What if we didn't give just out of our abundance, but we're actually a little bit more sacrificial in how we gived? How we gave. Sorry. So absolutely, plan for retirement, but think carefully about what exactly is the level at which you're going to be living in retirement. I was going to close, but Jeff has never asked a question, so I am going to make an exception. Okay, let's stop there for a moment, and I think you picked up on some great points. What John has done, let's remind ourselves, and I think that this is where you've been taking this, rightly, is that what John has done is not painted a picture of Rome as the only prostitute and only beast, but that that image gets carried through each different time. Yes, absolutely. So I don't think that's a bad thing to apply. And then the question is, how do we sit in relationship to those in power? And Scripture has a variety of things to say about that, including praying for them, not giving our total allegiance to them because they end up making war with the Lamb. What was the thing that you said in the middle I wanted to pick up on? I don't know. Pardon me? Resources, yeah, you talked about stewardship using time, and we did mention that you're absolutely right, we should be giving. Everything that we have, we steward. I am not my own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with, fill in the blank, everything. You said so many things there, I was hoping to pick up on that political thing, but now I can't, I lost my own train of thought, so I apologize, but I don't think you're wrong to take a look at where our culture does not sit well with relationship to Scripture. Can you see me afterwards?
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
Okay, absolutely. Thanks, because I do need to wrap it up here, but wonderful. Great interactions. I'm sorry I kind of botched that last one, but probably botched them all. But I really do appreciate the interaction because, as I've been saying, a sermon is the next word in ongoing conversation that we need to be having, and this is even just the beginning of that conversation. So feel free to continue. Talk to me afterwards and go, you are totally wrong about it, and I'll be like, okay, let's talk. So, well done. As Jen very helpfully pointed out, we are vulnerable to the economic, the messages of our culture. We have been seeing that there are some things going on inside us that we are not necessarily comfortable with. As I walk through Best Buy and I see the things going on inside me, it makes me recognize that, Jesus needs to meet me in here because currently we are at war a little bit. As we've identified some of those problems, what about the solutions? Here are three, and one has already been mentioned. So I'll say the one that's already been mentioned first, giving generously. What about living below our means to give more generously? Have we thought about that? I'll leave that one there. And if you're new or visiting, when we do take up our offering, please don't feel obligated to give. That's between you and God. Yeah. Fasting. God uses fasting to uncover the things going on inside us. I would highly, highly recommend that you fast. I have a friend who comes here, who will remain unnamed, who told me about how he started fasting once a week, and he looks forward to that fast every week now because God is doing things inside him. And I've seen amazing, amazing changes in him and the way that God has been working in his life. And I would highly, highly recommend that we begin fasting. Fasting also teaches us that we can live with less. It competes with the messages that we hear ourselves inside of ourselves as we walk through Best Buy. So, to make it even more practical, what if you didn't buy anything that you didn't need until after Easter? People are always saying you need to talk more give us practical examples. Here you go. Try it. Lastly, prayer. What if we pray for contentment? God, teach me that you are enough. What if we prayed for the eyes to see the way God sees a political and economic system that when it runs away from the garden becomes Babel? What if we prayed to see with God's eyes that what he sees in a political and economic system is actually that every kingdom not built by him becomes a prostitute riding a beast to make war against a lamb? What if we prayed for those things and combined it with fasting and combined it with generosity? I think God could do some amazing, amazing things in us if we give him that opportunity. Let's give it a shot. I'll give you a moment for silent reflection, and then Kristen's going to come and offer our congregational prayer.